This is the word of the living God. And so as we come to this awesome chapter at the end of the book of Zechariah, we want to remind ourselves with that and remind ourselves that the purpose of this chapter is as God lays out history, as he tells us what's going to happen at the end when he fulfills his plan, that this is all going to happen. And so we all need to remind ourselves that God is seeking to give us hope and to give us perspective. This is the culmination of history. This is the end for which God made the beginning. The God who created the universe is going to bring it to conclusion just as he had said, and so we have hope. We have a great hope, not because this road is an easy one, but because the destination is a glorious one. We have hope not because we rely upon ourselves, but we have hope because we rely on an awesome God. We have hope not because we will have easy lives, but because God will use our lives to glorify him. The problem is, for many of us, as it is for me, we get tired. I'm tired. And it's so easy to lose perspective. That's why we need these constant reminders of who God is, what he has done in the past, what he's doing among us right now, what he will do in the future. We constantly need this view of the grandeur of God. That's why you come on Sunday mornings. You come to take in a large dose of who God is, to inoculate you from the cares of this world, to give you strength, to continue to live sacrificially and selflessly for him. We need that perspective. We need that purpose. And that's what we're going to come to this morning. And so we've come full circle. We started this book talking about hope, and that's how we're going to end it. God lays out the future for us very clearly to give us hope in the midst of our circumstances. We should never be discouraged when we realize how God has worked and he is working. He holds the future in his hand. It's all laid out before him. It's so easy for despair and discouragement to be devastating in our lives. They cause us to start to look downward instead of upward, to look inward instead of outward. And when we focus on ourselves, we're never going to get that big picture and participate in what God is doing in this world. And so we need that perspective so that we could be strong and we could do the work that God calls us to as we wait upon him to work in and among us. And so we come this morning for hope. Look at how chapter 14 starts off. Behold, a day is coming for Yahweh. Yahweh will have his day. Yahweh will have his day. His day is coming. This whole section is about the day of Yahweh. And that's a theme that runs all throughout the whole Old Testament. We talked about it a little bit as we've been walking through this section. But Yahweh will have his day. Yahweh's day is the day when he shows who he is. You know, today you could walk around, you could bring a microphone and walk down the streets of Sunland and start interviewing people and you say, who is Yahweh? Or who is God? Or who is Israel? Or who's the one who created the universe? And you'll get a multitude of answers. It's because God isn't having his day yet. God hasn't manifested himself in such an unmistakable way that no one can deny who God is. But when Yahweh's day comes, that will no longer be the case. When Yahweh has his day, everybody will know who he is. It's the day when he reveals himself, when he reveals his people, when he acts in power, when he shows who he is. And so as you start off this section, it says, a day is coming. You see, it's on the way. It's not as if it's some distant event where you don't know if it's going to happen, come or not, or when it's going to happen. No, it's coming. It's on the way. He's trying to get us to anticipate its coming. It's as if it's already started to come and to arrive. And so we look forward to it with this expectation, this anticipation that Yahweh's day is coming. And that is what we need to live in light of. Living in light of the fact that Yahweh will have his day. But notice how it starts off. When the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. You see, when Yahweh has his day, you would expect that he just kind of all of a sudden everything becomes instantly right and he just kind of destroys everyone. That is, in a sense, what happens. But it starts off with bringing his people low. He starts off bringing them to a place of dependence, as we've seen already in Zechariah, the point of which is so that God can have his day and he can save and he can show his power and his might, and therefore he'll receive all the glory. And so there's going to be this day coming, as verse 2 says, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. Right? There's going to be a day when the whole earth is arrayed against Jerusalem, arrayed against God's people. And as it says in verse 1, that the spoil taken among them is going to be divided among them. In other words, you know, normally when a nation comes in and plunders another nation, they come in and they plunder them, and then they run away with the goods and they divide it up later because they're afraid, well, maybe they'll have an ally that will come in and help them, or maybe they'll be able to fight back or something like that. But in this day that's coming, all the nations are going to be arrayed against Jerusalem. They're going to come and plunder the nation, and they're just going to divide up the spoil. It's like there's no one left to oppose them. This is the whole world that's against God and his people. And they're so kind of proud and boastful in their conquering of God's people that they're not even concerned about any attacking army. They just divide up the spoils in their midst. And notice what a terrible, terrible destruction this is going to be on God's people. The city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. You know, that's easy to read over and kind of miss how significant that is. We don't live in Old Testament times. When you hear the word siege, I don't know what you think, but you don't think what they thought when they heard the word siege. They felt terror. A siege was just the most horrific thing that you could possibly imagine. You're kind of walled up inside your city with the walls surrounding you, and there's this massive army outside, and you are outnumbered maybe 10-1, in this case probably more than that, and you just kind of are waiting and hoping that the walls will hold. You're really somewhat defenseless in most cases. And so in this case, God says that they are going to be completely destroyed. It gets pretty graphic. I mean, the word there for the women ravished, Jews in the early centuries after Christ wouldn't even say that word. It was such a kind of a graphic word that they wouldn't even repeat it when they read Scripture. They'd say a different word instead. And so God is going to bring his people very, very low. The exile, they're going to be completely destroyed. But, as you see in the second half of the verse, the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. You see, God is going to preserve this remnant. He's going to preserve his people. They will not be completely cut off because God is a faithful God to his word. And so then you'll notice, as that is the setting, as that is what's going on, notice what happens in verse 3. Then Yahweh will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. You see, the whole world has come against Israel. There's no escape. There's complete destruction. The enemies are just dividing their goods in their midst, and they think, ha, we have conquered them. We don't have anything to fear. But at that time, when Israel is so lowly, when they have no hope whatsoever, when they can do nothing, it's in that day that Yahweh will go forth and fight. You see, God loves to save. He loves to act on behalf of his people. He loves to keep his word. He wants to show how glorious he is. He's kind of set up the odds so that it's so overwhelming and so obvious that nothing should be able to deliver Israel. That they have no hope of salvation. But then when God brought them so low, he brought them to such a point, now he's going to act. Now he will have his day. Now he will save his people, and Yahweh will fight. That's an awesome statement. It's when he fights on a day of battle. He's gonna put on the battle armor. He's going to put on the battle array. He's going to get his sword sharp, and he's going to go to fight against the nations of this world. You see, Yahweh will have his day. It seems like God is silent. You see the wicked of this world prospering. You see wickedness just going on and on. You see the Hitlers and the Stalins of this world go and do all the things that they do, And you say, where is God? But God says, I will have my day. It's on its way. It's coming. And I will go forth and fight. And verse 4, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. He's going to come. He's going to be present with his people, which is in the midst of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that the mountain will move toward the south and the other half toward the north and the other half toward the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And then notice this. Then Yahweh, my God, will come and all the holy ones with him. Right? You just have to read the book of Revelation to see how this is going to transpire. You have another account of the details of this. God is going to come. He's going to fight. And he's going to come in his presence and with it, all his holy ones with him, the whole host of heaven, all the angels of God will be following God as he comes to do battle against this world who has opposed him and opposed his plan. You see, we have to remind ourselves that this is not just a fairy tale. It's so amazing, the events that are recorded here, that it's easy to forget, to think, well, it's just a metaphor, it's just a lesson for us that God is powerful. And we forget that this is history laid out in advance. We need to get a sense of awe at what God is going to do and who he is. That he's the powerful, awesome God who's going to work to save his people. And he's going to come when he's brought them so low and deliver them and save them and act on their behalf. Notice how it just continues on. In that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. For it will be a unique day which is known to Yahweh, neither day nor night. But it will come about that at evening time there will be light. And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. And it will be summer as well as in winter. And Yahweh will be king over all the earth. In that day, Yahweh will be one and his name the only one. You see, as he comes, he's going to come and save his people from the world which is arrayed against it. And in that day, it's going to be a unique day when Yahweh shows forth his power as he has never shown it before. As it talks about, there will be no light, the luminaries will dwindle. It's hard to know exactly the details of what he's talking about there, but obviously there's going to be massive miracles in the heavens with the sun and the moon and the stars. Talking about in the sense that they're going to congeal is kind of the word there, as if they're just going to become dim. Right, you read about these same kind of things in the book of Revelation, where the sun becomes dark and the moon turns to blood. There's going to be cosmic changes as God shows forth his power in an awesome way. It's going to be this unique day, this day that has never been since and never will be again. A day where God shows who he is, where no one can doubt in that day that Yahweh is king over all the earth. And God, as he comes to fight for his people, there's going to be complete transformation even of the land. You see this living water flowing out of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was kind of in the midst of a desert. Right? There's the Dead Sea. It's the Judean wilderness. They don't have a whole lot of water. And so God is going to completely transform his city. And there's going to be this water that flows out of Jerusalem. And you see in other books of the Bible that it's going to come. And even the Dead Sea itself, which is so salty that nothing can live in it, that God is going to cause this spring to flow out of Jerusalem and to feed into the Dead Sea to where it's going to be teeming with life. And that whole desert is going to be transformed into a paradise as God completely transforms his land and his creation. And then you see in verse 9, what is the point of it all? Yahweh will be king over all the earth. Right? His kingdom is coming. There will be a day in which the wicked rulers of this earth will not be ruling this world, where the injustice will not be allowed to go on, where God himself will be king over all the earth. That's what has been anticipated from the beginning of creation, even until now. We're longing for God to come again. We're longing for him to rule. We're longing for his kingdom, when perfect righteousness and justice dwell, where there is no sickness and pain and sorrow, where God comes in and rights all the wrong that has been done in this world, where he reverses the effects of the curse on his good creation. Right? We know that that's what happened. God created Adam and Eve good and in his good garden, and he created them to subdue the earth and to rule over it as his co-rulers, vice regents on the earth. He gave them a domain of sovereignty so that they could rule over his good creation. But you know what happened? They rebelled against him in their sin. And so the whole world was plunged into sin. And there's been this constant longing and expectation that one day it would be made right. We live in a fallen world. We live in a sinful world. We live in a world where things are not as they should be. We all experience that. We experience the pain and the sorrow and the suffering and the wickedness. And our hearts are gripped by the wickedness that we see in this world. And we long for something better. We look forward in hope to one day when God will make it all right. And that day is coming. That day is what gives us perspective for all of our lives. Everything that we do, everything that we're about, should be set in the context of the fact that that day is coming. It transforms everything that we do here as a church body and in the world. If we live in light of that day, we're not going to be living for the cares of this world, because one day everything's going to be set right. It's living with that hope of the future that transforms our lives in the present. And so we need to just be overwhelmed to get a sense of the grandeur of God, of his global plan. And the more that that invades our thinking, the more that it's on the forefront of our minds, the more that we'll be able to live as kingdom citizens now. Live in such a way that we're living out what God's plan and purpose is for the kingdom. We're going to participate in that. And so we are the ones who are to live out God's proclamation even in the here and now. And so as you continue to read on, look at even verse 10 and following to see all that God is going to do. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hanael to the king's wine presses. People will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse. For Jerusalem will dwell in security. That's what we talked about. When God comes, when his kingdom comes, there's going to be complete transformation. Everything will be as it should be. It is living in the perspective of what God is going to do that gives us hope in the present and enables us to live and to be all that we should be in the here and now. And so we have this great, great hope of what God is doing. Notice as it continues on in verse 12. Now this will be the plague with which Yahweh will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. That's pretty graphic, pretty terrific, pretty terrible, right? In that day, now you can raise your fist at God, you could rebel against him, you could curse at his face, and you think that God will not do anything about it. Right? The wickedness, the wicked nations of this world, that's what they do. They shake their fist at God and they say, God, we don't care about your rule and your kingship. But in that day, all rebellion against God will be completely and utterly decimated. There will not be allowed any rebellion against God, because he will be reigning as king over all the earth in a tangible, visible way. And so all the nations of the earth that have gathered against Jerusalem to destroy God's people and to oppose his plan, God will enact swift judgment upon them. Now, we know this. We know that this is ultimately true. We know that heaven and hell are real. But sometimes we forget. Sometimes we forget that these are realities that are going to happen, that God will judge sin and he will bless righteousness. But in the day that's coming, it will be tangibly and visibly obvious to the whole world that God will indeed judge sin, that he will reign in righteousness, that he will not tolerate those who rebel against him. And so it continues on. It will come about in that day that a great panic from Yahweh will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hands, and the hand of one will be lifted up against the hand of another. Judah will also fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. Right? As God brings this plague on the nations who have opposed him, they're going to be in a massive panic, and they're going to be destroying one another as they've arrayed themselves against Jerusalem. And Judah will fight, and we saw this in chapters 12 and 13, that they're going to fight and conquer their enemies, and all the wealth of the nations God has gathered and brought to his people. Because he's working in and through his people. That is who he is going to bless. Right? It's important to remind ourselves and to remember the situation in which they're in. Right? They're this lowly nation. They couldn't conquer anyone. They could barely build a temple that's not even half as great as Solomon's. And so they're discouraged and they're despairing, thinking, how can God be using us? Well, we're not the nation over all the world that God intended for us to be. We're just this lowly band of survivors, one little province within the great Persian Empire. How is God working? How is he bringing about his plan and purpose through us? But God says there will be a day when Jerusalem will be exalted. I will lift up the nation, even the city, even physically, so that it will be exalted in its physical orientation, because it's exalted in God's eyes. And he says, in that day, I'm going to bring all the wealth of the nations around, because I will be blessing my people. And so verse 15 ends, so also like this plague will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, and the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps, as the destruction is complete, that God has triumphed, and God has been the victor. Notice this. This is so glorious as it ends here. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Yahweh of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. You know, it's easy to pass over, but this is what we've been moving to all along. Right? God, yes, is going to destroy the nations who have attacked his people. He will allow his perfect justice and righteousness and judgment to come, because he's a righteous God. He will destroy those who oppose him. But after he has done that, after he is saved, after he has shown himself victorious, and he has revealed his character and his might and his power to all the world, and Yahweh has had his day, then there will be global worship. You see that? All the nations, everybody who's left, in other words, God's going to wipe out all those who are rebellious against him. And then, as God institutes his kingdom, as he's reigning over all the earth will worship God. Every nation, everyone who's left, that they will all come and bow down and worship and praise Yahweh, the God of Israel. What an awesome statement. That, once again, that's what the goal is. That's the end. That's what God is moving all of history towards, is global worship. And you can see this all the way from the beginning. You could walk to Genesis and see in Genesis chapter 12 that God desired to bless all the nations of the earth through the seed of Abraham. God's plan was to be worshiped globally, because he's a global God. He's the God who created the universe, who created every human being, and he deserves to be worshiped by them all. We all should be worshiping God. That's his ideal. That's what, in one sense, is right. We all sense that this world is not right now. We look around, we don't see people worshiping God. But that is what God is going to produce. That is what God is going to work out. As he brings out the end of history, all the earth will worship him, because he will be king over all the earth. This is glorious, his perfect kingdom. As God is reigning as king over all the earth, and Israel at the center of God's plan, as we saw in chapters 12 and 13, he's going to completely transform their hearts and save them, and they're going to worship him, and they're going to be the conduit of God blessing the world. And so then, in that day when God saves his people, he destroys their enemies, then God is going to produce in all the earth this global worship, because he is the king. That should give us hope. That should give us perspective. This is what God is doing in the world. We could participate in his plan to see God's blessing and his salvation go forth to all the earth. And so as you come to verses 17 through 19, you see that this will be global and it will be enforced even. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts, there will be no rain on them. There, if a family of Egypt does not go up or enter, there will be no rain on them. It will be the plague with which Yahweh smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. You see, there will be global worship because the perfect righteous king will be reigning over all the earth, and any rebellion against him will be swiftly punished. It reminds us of Psalm 2, where it talks about the Messiah who will reign with a rod of iron. You see, he's going to rule and reign over this earth, and any rebellion against him will not be tolerated. It is going to be a glorious kingdom. And then this book ends with a curious little couple of verses here. We've just seen God's great salvation. We've seen his powerful working. We see what he is doing to bring about the end of history. But notice how it ends. In that day, there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to Yahweh." And the cooking pots in Yahweh's house will be like the bowls before the altar. You say, what in the world is that all about? The point is very clear, and the point is very simple. In the day where God's kingdom is reigning over all the earth, everything will be holy. Everything will be holy. Even the horses. Horses were not clean animals. Horses were unclean animals. And inscribed on the bells of the horses will be holy to Yahweh. That's what the priest wore on his turban when he walked into the very holy of holies. As the priest walked into the very presence of God on this earth, he had this turban around his head that said, "Holy to Yahweh, devoted to God." Because the priest was, the high priest especially on the Day of Atonement, was to be the one that was most holy among the nation, that was most set apart, that was most removed from sin. I mean, you could go through and read Leviticus over and over, all the ceremonies and all the symbols that God put in to emphasize his holiness. And so here, everything will be holy. Even the horses will be holy. Even the cooking pots. My cooking pots were not clean. They're going to be just as holy as the bowls before the altar. The sacrificial bowls that were used for the ceremonial cleansing, the ones that were most holy set apart for service to God, even just the ordinary cooking pots will be holy. You see, in the day that God is bringing about, there will be no distinction between what is holy and what is secular. No, everything will be holy in God's kingdom, because he is going to transform it. And that's what we've seen already in chapters 12 and 13, right? A fount will be opened for cleansing and for sin and for impurity. Right? As God saves his people, he's not going to just save them militarily, although he certainly will save them in power. But he's going to transform their hearts. As we saw in chapters 12 and 13, he's going to produce repentance in their hearts. And in that day, everyone will be holy as God transforms his people. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to Yahweh of hosts. All whose sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them, and there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of Yahweh of hosts in that day. You say, what's the point of that? Why a Canaanite? Right? Who are the Canaanites? The Canaanites were the ones that the people of Israel were supposed to come in and wipe out. Why were they supposed to come in and wipe them out? Because they were not holy. Because they were wicked, because they were the most defiled people on the earth, that God said, I got to wipe these people out. Right? And so in the day that's coming, when God reigns over all the earth, everything will be holy because he is going to make it so. Because of what we've seen throughout this chapter, we know that the Messiah himself is going to come and reign as king over all the earth. He's going to shepherd his people. And the people will look on him whom they have pierced. And they're going to repent and mourn over their dependence on themselves and trust in themselves, and they will turn to God. I hope that as we read this, you recognize how glorious this history is. In light of everything that we've been reading, I trust that we will never become discouraged. Right? The only time that we'd ever become discouraged is when we're focusing on the past or even on the present. God's future is going to be glorious. This hope should be in the forefront of our minds and transform the way we live. We need this forward-looking perspective. It should cause us, as we see throughout the book of Zechariah, as he constantly is exhorting the people, do not fear, let your hands be strong. This hope that this lowly people had of what God is doing in this world was to motivate them to be about God's work. Right? God, in his sovereign plan, in his mysterious way, chooses to work through people. He chooses to bring about aspects of his kingdom through us. He chooses to bring about his working and us to be those who proclaim his kingdom. It's an amazing thought, but that is what God is doing. As they were, in fact, that's the same message that he had for them. They're building this temple and they're kind of saying, what's the point? It's not a glorious temple. It doesn't look like we're accomplishing anything in this world. But God says, no, this is part of my plan. This is part of what I am doing in this world. And so work, because I am using this to bring about my plan and my purpose. What discourages us? Do we get discouraged when we lose our jobs and the economy is down? How about when we get sick or ill? How about when people hurt us or let us down? How about when we look around and it doesn't seem like God is working? When we see people sinning, sometimes even believers, and it doesn't seem like the church is reaching to the lost. That's when we need this perspective. That's when we need to remember that God is working in and through us to bring about his plan. And as we've seen throughout the book of Zechariah, it's all his grace that does it. He is the one who is one day going to make his people holy. And so we need to constantly keep this perspective in our minds. I want you to go to the book of Isaiah briefly, because I just want to give you another picture of what this kingdom will look like. Go to the end of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 65, and I'm just going to read a couple brief passages here, just to try to fix within our minds how glorious the future is that God is bringing about. So turn to Isaiah 65 and verse 17. I'm just going to read a couple passages here so that you can see this. Just to give us hope and encouragement as we set these things before our minds. Isaiah 65 and verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will build and they will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people, and my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by Yahweh, and their descendants with them. And it will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw with like the ox, and the dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says Yahweh. Right, this is what God is doing. He's going to do something new, a new heavens and a new earth, as his righteousness reign. And you could just see there's going to be joy and rejoicing. There will no longer be the effects of the curse on this world. No longer will there be injustice. No longer will there be sorrow. You know, you could just see over and over throughout this section how he keeps talking about the reverse of the curse. You see how he brings the wolf and the lamb will graze together and the lion will eat straw like the ox. Right? Even the animal kingdom will see the effects undone of the curse. And notice this, and dust will be the serpent's food. Right? It reminds us back of Genesis and how the serpent was the one who tempted the woman that plunged this whole world into sin. And everything will be reversed. But notice even in chapter 66, starting in verse 18. For I know their works and their thoughts, The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them and will send survivors from them to the nations, Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshach, Tubal, and Javan, to the distant coastlands that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory. And they will declare my glory among the nations. Then they will bring all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to Yahweh on horses and chariots, in litters, on mules, on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says Yahweh. Just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of Yahweh, I will also take some of them for priests and for Levites, says Yahweh. For just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares Yahweh, so your offspring and your name will endure. They will come. It will be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath. All mankind will come to bow down before me, says Yahweh. Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed to get me. For their worm will not die and their fire will not be quenched. And they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. Right? It seems very similar, right? As God brings about the end, as he creates a new heaven and a new earth, there's going to be transformation to all of his creation. He's going to undo the effects of the curse. He's going to reign over all the earth in perfect righteousness and justice. There will not be any wickedness and rebellion in that day. And you'll notice as you read in chapter 66, 18 through the end, how much of a focus there was on the nations, right? Because God is bringing about his plan from the beginning to fulfillment. Right? I hope that gives us hope. I trust that gives us hope, I should say. God is bringing about his plan, and that's what we live for. We don't live for the here and now. We live for this day that God is going to bring about, that God will vindicate his people. He will save. He will act in power. And that's what should give us perspective to live as we wait for that coming day. And so as we come to the end of the book of Zechariah, I want us to see this big picture from the book of Zechariah itself. What's the good news as defined by Zechariah? And so I'm just going to kind of refresh our minds because I want you to see this big picture plan and purpose of God. So we're going to review what all we've learned over the past couple months from the book of Zechariah. Just walk through and see how God has been bringing about his plan to give us this perspective of what he is doing in this world. And so we're just going to quickly think back with me, remind yourselves of what we've learned over these weeks, of what God is doing in his good world. So remind yourself of chapter 1 and 2. Chapters 1 and 2 speak of the fact that God is faithful. God made a promise to bless the world through the nation of Israel, and he's going to bring it about. You remember there's these 8-night visions of hope. And so even though Israel was lowly, even though it didn't look like God was working, he was still bringing about his plan. He was still bringing about his hope. And he says, I'm going to spread the measuring line over Jerusalem. I'm going to bless them. And all the nations of the world, I'm going to bless through them. And so chapters 1 and 2 remind us that even though God's people were lowly, it did not invalidate God's plan. He still has this awesome plan for the future of what he is going to do. And so it gives us this amazing hope that God is bringing about his plan to save the world. But then we came to chapter 3 and we asked ourselves, but how can they participate in that plan? How can we participate in that plan? And chapter 3 answers that question by saying, it's only when God deals with our sin. It's only when God deals with our sin. You remember that that's the section where Joshua the high priest was standing. There was Satan, there was the angel of Yahweh, and Joshua the high priest were all standing in this courtroom setting. And Satan starts accusing Joshua to God. And he brings all these accusations of his sinfulness to God. And you remember what God said. The angel of Yahweh said, Yahweh rebuke you, Satan. Yahweh who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Right? The fact that God has chosen people is the basis for his forgiveness. He elects people. He calls a nation to himself. He calls individuals to himself. And that is the basis for his forgiveness. You see, it's God's grace that saved us from the fire. As it says there, you're like a brand plucked from the fire. We were in the fire, I should say more accurately. Israel is in the fire. And God reached in and save them by His grace. And we know that He does the same thing for us as well. See, it's God's grace and God's choice that reaches in and saves people, and then you remember what happens. You see, Joshua actually was sinful. You see, Joshua actually was clothed with excrement-covered garments. And so God says, take them away. Right? The order of events is God had chosen His people, and so He would not let them go. Yet they were still sinful, but God is the one who removes the sin. He's a holy God. And so you want to know how to participate in God's plan to save the world? It's only when God, by His grace, chooses people and deals with their sin. It's an amazing lesson for us. God is working in hope, but it's His grace that saves. It's His grace that chooses people and calls them to Himself so that He can deal with the sin. And that's what chapter 4 is all about. It's all about God's grace. God wants His people to be a light to the world, chapter 4 says. But in order for them to accomplish that plan, God reminds them, it's not by might nor by power, but by My Spirit, says Yahweh. You see, it's all His Spirit working in His people's lives. It's all His grace. See, God chooses people, He saves them, He deals with their sin, by His grace, enables and empowers them through the working of His Spirit so that they could be those who see His salvation go to the world and that be a light to the nations. And so when all the work is done, as it was in chapter 4, the cry is grace, grace. You see, because it's all God's grace. He's the one that's working in this world to bring about His plan and purpose. So then in chapters 5 and 6, you see that God is going to sovereignly bring about this plan. He's going to deal with wickedness. He's going to make the whole world at peace under the rule of His king priest. He is going to see wickedness brought to completion. He's going to deal with it. And so there's this hope that He is sovereign over His creation, over His plan and purpose for this world. Then as we came to chapter 7 and 8, really we're at the heart of this book. And God says, I want you to participate in this plan. I want to bless you, but that blessing will only come when you're in relationship with Me. Right? God wants relationship and not religion. He wants to define a relationship with His people in His Word. And so it's not about externals. It's about the true heart of obedience. So the question we had to ask ourselves is, are we relying on our status? Are we relying on our works? Are we relying in God? Are we sensitive? Do we have hearts that are sensitive to His plan? And do we respond to His Word? And so you end with this statement of chapter 8, that God blesses His people who are in relationship with Him, but He does so that we can be the channel for blessing the world. That's what God is doing. You see this big picture plan? He's calling people to Himself. He's saving them. He's dealing with their sin by His grace so that He gets the glory and so that they will be about accomplishing His purpose in the world, being the light to the nations. And so as you end this book with chapters 9 through 14, we saw in chapters 9 through 11 that He loves to save. He loves to bring about His salvation in a powerful way, just as He did in the Exodus. And so He wants His people to be dependent upon Him in relationship with Him so that He will bring about His purposes through them. And His people, as we saw in 12 through 13, must respond in faith and trust, that complete dependence on Him, repenting over trusting in themselves and turning in complete faith and trust to God. Right, just as we saw in chapter 12, that they wept over the fact that they pierced their Messiah, they rejected their good shepherd, and they once again must rely on Him alone. And so as we end this book, we end with the statement that we have hope. This future is going to be glorious. God is going to be king over all the earth. The whole world will worship Him. There'll be perfect righteousness, perfect justice, God's perfect judgment enacted on this world. And so the application for us is we need to have hope so that we will be participating with God in what He is doing in this world. See, He's the one that enables us. He's the one that sends His Spirit to work in and through us. It's His grace that transforms us. It's His grace that works in our hearts to remove the sin and to deal with the impurity. And so He gets all the praise and all the glory for what He is doing in His awesome plan. I hope that gives us perspective. I hope that, as we come to that, we look and we're encouraged, we're reminded what God is doing. It's that statement that hope will not come without holiness. We see throughout this book that the king who is coming will be the priest. He can't dwell with the sinful people, but that's the glorious thing, is that God himself is going to be the one that cleanses his people, that there's going to be that fount standing open so that he can cleanse us, set us apart to be his people for his plan. He's going to remove the filthy garments. He's going to enter into relationship with his people so that his blessing could pour out into us, and that blessing goes forth to all the world. And so, the end result of it all is God wants the nations of this world to worship him. He wants that global worship as he's blessing us and saving us and forgiving us and dealing with our sin and powerfully working in our lives so that his plan can go forth to the world. I hope that gives us this global perspective, this global worship, that we should be about seeing that plan go forth. God's plan to bless the world through the descendant of Abraham has never been annulled. It will never be rejected, and he will certainly bring about this plan. Now, I want you to see one last passage in chapter Romans, verse 8. Just this reminder of hope, how hope should transform our thinking. Turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. Just once again to give us this perspective of what God is doing in this world. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. It's an amazing statement. You know, there is suffering now. We are under the effects of the curse. But the future is coming, this glorious future, when God is going to reveal his glory in and through his children. And so we longingly wait, we expect for that. Look at verse 19. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. The whole creation groans in expectation for God to bring his kingdom about, for God to undo the effects of the curse. He kind of personifies creation, and creation itself is groaning. It's longing for everything to be made right. As you see in verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, right? The curse, the fall. It's not all right now. Not willingly, because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. You see that? The whole world was subjected to slavery, to corruption, so that one day God will, in his power, free it and save it and manifest his glory to his children. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. Right? We see this aching and longing of creation for a better day. But not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. That's what we long for. We long for a new body. We long for transformation to our physical bodies that are bodies of death, longing for that body of life, that resurrection body that God will give us. And so we're eagerly anticipating and waiting for and longing for that day. Verse 24, for in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already has, right? We have this hope of the future, this perspective that's longing for something better. And that's the hope that saved us, right? We would not be believers if there wasn't a future. The book of Hebrews talks about that. You must believe that God has something in store for us that's greater than the here and now. We're longing for that. And that's the hope in which we've been saved. Our adoption as bodies, the redemption of our bodies. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it. We wait with perseverance eagerly for it. Right? We don't see it now. The kingdom is not here. Yahweh's day has not been revealed. It's still to come. It's future. It's coming. It's on its way, but it's not here yet. And so we wait in hope. We eagerly anticipate. We expect. We long for that day, and we live in light of it in all that we do. It's a great, great reminder for us. It's a reminder to keep that perspective, to look up, to focus outwardly and not on ourselves. And so we come to the end of this great book of Zechariah. God is working. God is sovereign. He's in control. He's bringing about His plan. And I hope you can just get a teeny sense of how glorious and magnificent God's plan is that He's been bringing about since the beginning of creation. He has a plan. This is not just haphazardly. His creation is not haphazardly running and going on. No, it's all working out according to His plan so that He will glorify Himself. And He calls us to participate in that plan. And so as my heart has been meditating on God's plan to move us forward as a body, to see God's purposes worked in this world, from the book of Zechariah, we're going to move to the book of Philippians in the weeks to come. Because we want to see specifically how God is working in and us as a church body to see His plan to save the world go forth. And we know that that's through the gospel message. We know that it's through what God is doing as in us as a church to proclaim Christ and to see that message go forth so that the nations will worship God. That's what God is doing in this world. That gives us perspective to see His global plan. And so we're going to spend a number of weeks walking through the book of Philippians to get perspective on how God wants to specifically use us as a church to see His salvation go forth through the proclamation of the gospel message. And so as we've said in this series before, we need to get with the program. Right? God has a program going on to bless the world, to save the world, to call people to Himself. And so when we keep that big picture perspective, what else would we want to do except for participate with Him in that? Right? This is what this earth is about. This is why you were created. This is what God is doing. And so when we start to focus on ourselves and our circumstances, we all do it. It's so easy to do. It's so easy for me to get tired and to lose perspective and to look inward instead of outward, to look downward instead of upward. But we need this perspective so that when the circumstances of life get us down, we see, as even Paul says in Philippians, it's all for the advancement of the gospel. Right? When Paul was thrown in prison, why was he thrown in prison? So that the gospel could go forth through him. Every circumstance of life was only so that God's purposes would be worked out. And it's when we get that perspective, it's when we see that God is bringing about the events of our lives, the things that get us down, they're all for the furtherance of the gospel. When we have that perspective, we will not be discouraged, but we'll have hope. Because we're longing for a greater day. We're longing for the day when Yahweh comes, when He magnifies His name, when He reveals His salvation and His righteousness and His justice and His character. That day is coming. And so we have hope, and we can live in light of that day in all that we do. And so we'll spend the weeks to come just meditating on how we as a church body can participate with God in that glorious plan. It's a great, great truth for us. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, as we close the book of Zechariah, we've seen a panoramic vision of what You are doing in this world. Lord, I know it's hard for all of us to really sense the grandeur and the glory of Your plan. Some of these events, they seem so far distant from us. So many times it's so easy for the cares of this world to become more prevalent in our thinking and in our minds than what You are doing. And so I pray for all of us that we would just get a sense of Your grandeur and Your glory, that it would be in the forefronts of all of our minds, that day to day as we live, when we become discouraged, when the circumstances of life get us down and we can't see what You are doing, that we would look up and see that You are working. We see that You do have a plan and that You call us to participate in that plan. Our Father, we thank You. It's such a glorious plan, such a glorious salvation, that You call people to Yourself by Your grace. You sanctify us, set us apart, make us holy, cleanse us, and by Your grace enable and empower us to do Your will. And it's great, great truths for us. We pray that we'd live in light of them in all that we do. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.